Morning Overflow Church. How y'all doing? Come on now, it's a new year. Y'all know me better than that. Good morning, Overflow Church. How y'all doing? Happy New Year. Y'all feeling good? Who started that New Year diet? Anybody? Nobody? Okay. I'm the only one. You know what I'm saying? Hey, listen, you know, this, I'm going to eat salad sometime this century, right? Man, I'm excited. As you guys know, I'm always excited to start the new year. But hopefully you guys tuned in and were watching the New Year's Day service online. And there was a word in there that I really felt like is central to where we're going this year. And I really feel like God is going to do some really amazing things. And that word really is awaken. That word for us this year, which is going to be our theme, and we're going to talk about it in different ways. We're going to see it come to fruition in different ways. We have some amazing surprises and plans that are in store for our church, our community this year. But really this idea to awaken to this sense of revival. Last year, it felt like we were on the precipice of some really cool things, right? Like God was doing something. Like, man, we were getting all types of baptisms. I don't know if you knew this, but like on Christmas Eve, we're going to finish out the year with like 4 baptisms. Wow. Somebody from like online, how are you doing online? Thank you for watching. Somebody from online was like, hey, they had been watching for a while. They tuned in and they literally wrote, hey, I want to get baptized on Christmas Eve. Right? Like, so there was like this really cool thing that was happening in our community that God, I think, was stirring up. Guys, did you know that God did something supernatural here this last year? He did a bunch of supernatural things, but like there was a tangible healing that took place in our church. Right? And it's just because people were just like, hey, we're going to pray and we're going to just believe that we have a God who can do exceedingly abundantly above more than we can think or imagine. And so I'm excited because as I feel like God is stirring us and preparing us, right, for this new season, what God is doing, just us being blown away by the sheer awesomeness, is that a word, somebody, English teacher, right, of God, right? Like what I think is important for us is to make sure that our foundation is set. So God's really put this sermon series for us, for me, that we're going to start this year, really nailing down what is it that we believe. Because like we were saying in the video before, I think culture is defining belief for everyone that's around. But what started happening is culture starting to define belief for the church. What's happening in the church? How are we supposed to believe? And the thing about culture is what you see is that it's always changing. So what's popular today will not be popular tomorrow, right? So we have to be able to really ground ourselves in belief. So this is what I'm going to ask you to do. You know, in a second, we're going to stand up. We're going to read scripture. During this series, we're going to walk through this creedal statement called the Nicene Creed. Now, I know most people usually preach the Apostles' Creed, but this one's a little bit older, right? And what I want to do is I want to walk us through. So I want you to hold me to 3 things as we walk through these creedal statements and these big ideas. Today, we're going to talk about, I believe in God the Father. What does that mean? Right? But I want you to hold me to 3 things. First, I want you to hold me to this one big idea. Why should we have a foundation of belief? Why is believing important? Right? Second, I want you to hold me to this big idea that, like, if we have a foundation of belief, and we see these statements in the creeds, right? Let's dissect what it is that we're saying that we believe, right? And then by the end, we're going to start off every week just reading the creed together, except this week, because I want to make the argument, right, of why we're going to land there so that we can start off. So here it is. I know for some of you guys which don't come from like a high church background or you're like, you know, or maybe you used to be Catholic and now you're more in a Protestant. You're like, wait a second, Elijah, that feels, what's happening here? Relax, right? Like the truth about these creeds is that they actually tie us together in the church throughout church history. How many of you know that you didn't come from nowhere, right? You got a mommy and a daddy. And so our faith didn't start out of thin air. And so these are the things that hold us and bind us together. So if you're a note taker, get your notes out, right? I put some scriptures on, but I didn't put others because I wanted you to work, all right? So let's stand together. We're going to be in Exodus chapter 34 through 5 through 7. Exodus chapter 34, 5 through 7. As always, if you're new to our community, I am going to read the scripture. And I'm just going to simply say this is the word of the Lord because it is shaping our hearts and minds. And you're going to respond back, thanks be to God. Exodus 34, verses 5 through 7. Let me give a little context. In the previous chapter, verses 33, 18 through 23, Moses asked God to show him his glory. God says, I can't show you my goodness, but I can't show you my face, but I'll show you my goodness. Come on, somebody, that will preach, won't it? I'll show you my goodness, because if anybody sees my face, you will die. Side note. Jesus says that if you've seen the Son, you've seen the Father. Come on, I could stay right there all by itself. So he says, hey, like, I want to see you. And in this passage, God says, no, I'll show you my goodness. I'll walk by, you can see my backside. That's the context into this passage. And I really want to start here because what's happening here is God is not only declaring who he is, he's giving the definition. Here it is, Exodus 34, 5 through 7. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord, which stands for Yahweh. He says, and he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord, or Yahweh, Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for their sin of their parents to the third and fourth generation. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father God, in these moments that we have together, would you please move, God? Would you help us to resonate with this idea of knowing what it is that we believe? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So I was listening, you know, usually when I'm doing, working through a sermon series, I'm doing a ton of study, right? I'm reading books, I'm going through old seminary books, I'm going through whatever material, I'm listening to different podcasts, because I want to make sure that when I stand up here, that you know that your pastor has been doing the work, right? Like, I'm not just going to say, like, hey, here's a rhyming word, God is good, all the time. Like, oh, right? Like, we want to make sure that, like, right, we're dissecting the word of God, that we're being Bereans about the scripture, right? And so one of my professors, his name is Nijay Gupta. He has a podcast with another guy, Christian thinker, professor in his own right. His name is AJ Swoboda. And they were talking through some of the creeds. And they said something that really jumped out and it's been stuck in my mind. And I want to share it with you. This is what they said. It said, we tend to become the things that we tell ourselves the longest. Right? We tend to become the things that we tell ourselves the longest. Isn't that true? You know? Well, I don't know if it's true. I've been telling myself I'm going to lose weight for a long time, so I don't know. What I'm trying to get at is that belief is powerful. But belief is powerful, isn't it? Like, let me give you a scenario, right? There was this college football team, right? And I'm speaking directly to you. There was this college football team, which wasn't even ranked this year. And they worked their way all the way to the top, and they played one of the two best teams in the country. And they believed. And they won. I'm sorry. I know. It's easy pickings. Michigan fans, you lost. You didn't believe enough. But the belief is a powerful thing, right? Like, you can see it if you watch sports, you can see it in the game, right? Like every drive, Michigan was obviously the better team, but like every drive, they were like, oh, we can play with these guys, and belief happened. Let me give you a bigger picture. Russia invaded Ukraine, and they thought that in 2 days, a week at most, that they were going to wipe through Ukraine. But this small country, which economically it's not even on the same stage, militaristically it's not even on the same stage, but they are still fighting. Russia had to call a ceasefire just a couple of days ago. Belief is a strong and powerful thing. There's this movie, as they were talking this podcast, it reminded me of this movie that I watched a long time ago. If you've never seen it, you should get it. It's called The Help, yeah. Right? The Help is this really beautiful movie. And I have this picture up here for us. And there's the nanny is named Abilene. This is in Jim Crow South at the time. And her name is Abilene. And Maybelle is the little girl who's sitting on Abilene's lap. And in the movie, right, Maybelle's parents are not really good. They're always busy. They just kind of talk at the daughter. And you can see this little girl, this little child, Maybelline, just wilting away. And what Abilene would do, she would grab her. And in the scene, she sits her on her lap. And what does she say? You is kind. You is smart. You is important. Like, and I love this scene because you know what she's doing? She's importing a belief system that no matter what's going on outside of you, if you just believe this, that whatever's exterior fades away. See, belief is a powerful thing. So much so that I believe, no pun intended, that most Christians actually don't know what they believe. I really do. I believe that most Christians have no clue in what they believe. Let's be honest, right? We're living in a day and time, again, where important beliefs are starting to come in. You're starting to see whole denominations and traditions literally move in different directions than what their founding beliefs were. Right? Like, people's beliefs are starting to be eroded. Because we live in a postmodern society, and this is what it means. Postmodern basically means is that we live in a society where we are questioning those truths, those held truths that have basically undergirded us and found us in this place where we're at. And so no truth is absolute. All truth is relative. It's my truth. And it comes out in these things. You know, remember a couple years ago, the really cool word was YOLO. You only live once. You know, that's my truth, or live your truth. All these little spicy little things. But those things aren't true. And so what happens is we have these broken set of beliefs. And so this is my argument for us today, is that we fall in three categories. Again, this is just me. This is me, you know, working through, trying to think through. We fall in one of these three categories. This belief system, one which I would call, which is a easy belief system, right? Easy belief system. Basically saying this. Have you ever met somebody who they heard something and now like that's the gospel? And then they come and try to convince you of that thing. And then somewhere in the conversation, you end up convincing them something different and then they believe that thing, right? That is a easy belief system, right? If it sounds good, if it's tickling to the ears, if it makes me feel good, right? The second category is, I would say, is a unhealthy belief system. This is a belief system that where you believe things that end up to being mentally or spiritually unhealthy. So this is a little bit deeper, right? So these are the kind of things like we talked about earlier, right? This belief system that says, do whatever you want as long as it doesn't hurt someone. But here's the thing, that doesn't work in society. Right? Someone will always get hurt because we don't live in bubbles. Or they'll say something like I said before, live your own truth. Well, that's great until you run up against somebody whose truth is different. Then whose truth survives this truth war? Right? Who's right and who's wrong? Again, right, like this is that like it sounds good and it feels good, but ultimately it's not livable. And I think that's we're finding some of these things right now as people are questioning this new revolution or way of thinking where we can just do whatever we want right now. It's really interesting if you don't read articles or newspapers. I know that's a dying system right there, but like you will find ripe every day people saying like, "Hey, we cannot continue to live like this." The last is this category of unthoughtful belief. You have not taken the time to actually think through what it is that you believe. You just accepted everything that you've heard. And what I think that it lands us, when you're in one of those three categories, it lands you in this like shaky belief space, right? The shaky belief basically meaning like when you land in those three and those things that you believe are challenged, you can be easily discarded. And so now we have a whole generation of Christians who never really thought through what it is they believe. And when they were challenged or when they went to college, I was a youth pastor for a lot of years. Man, I don't know how many parents would say, "Hey, Susie went off to college and now she's no longer a believer." And that's because we've taught a generation not how to think about what it is that they believe. And some of us are going through that process that we have not thought through what it is that we believe. And I believe a lot of Christian churches are in this position. So this is what I want to work through with us, right? So for us, I want us to have a deliberative theology versus a embedded theology. Now, let me work through this definition for us. Theology simply just means, because I know sometimes when you hear the word theology, you're like, okay, now we're about to get all philosophical or whatever. What theology basically means is it means that it is faith seeking understanding. Okay? Like you're trying to figure out what is it that you believe about God in community and how do we practice that as individuals and in community. That's basically what theology means. Faith seeking understanding. Most believers have what scholars would call an embedded theology, all right? And an embedded theology is a belief system that was inherited and has never been tested or tried. So perfect example. You might be like, okay, I'm following you a little bit. I don't really get what you're saying. How many people here know why you bow your heads and close your eyes when you pray? Right? If you were taught it, you probably never asked. And most of you, let's be honest, you were never taught it. You saw somebody else doing it, and you were just like, this is what I'm supposed to do. I can literally smell the gears burning right now as you guys are like, yeah, that is right. Right? Like that is an embedded theology. You have inherited this belief system that you've never really thought through, right? And so, again, what happens is when it is challenged, when somebody who might know a little bit more than you comes and says, well, why do you do that? And then what happens is we then deconstruct. We say like, well, if this block is wrong, right? Instead of me thinking through it, I'm going to destroy this whole thing because it must be all wrong. Wow. Right? And what I want us to have, and the reason why we're starting off this series right here, is because what I want us to have is a deliberative theology. A deliberative theology, right? Faith seeking understanding. How does it work individually? How does it work as a community, right? Like, what I want us to have is a theology that says, okay, well, why is this true? Well, what category does it fall in line of? Does it fall in line of experience? Does it fall in line of scripture? Does it fall in line of tradition? Does it fall in line of any of these categories that also are tied to my faith? Right? Because if they are, then I know what it is I believe. And if you think through what it is that you believe, when questions come, when storms come, when things that are out there in the world that can shatter our lives come, right, we'll stand strong and know what it is that we believe. Because here's what I know, right? We live in times where, man, like crazy stuff happens. There are people which have had real experiences with church hurt, where people have damaged people and come after them and said things and lied to them or been abused. And now we say, we got to throw the whole thing away. Right? This is where I know, there's times where we come to the scriptures and we're just like, man, this doesn't make sense. Right? And we're biblically illiterate. Because no one taught us, we didn't have pastors or churches that taught us how to read scripture carefully and thoughtfully. And we just kind of received the scriptures as this book that fell out the sky. Right? And that's beautiful and that's spiritual and all this other stuff. But when you are tested, we chunk the whole thing out. And so what I want us to do is I want us to have a deliberative theology. So these next 5 weeks, what we're going to do is just we're going to be taking time to work through these ideas in the Nicene Creed, which are, as Tim Mackey, if you guys know him from the Bible College, Bible Project, he calls them hyperlinks. They're these statements that are connected to Scripture. That's all they are. They're just these statements that are connected to these core beliefs in Scripture. All right? Are you with me? I said all that to get us here. To get us here, right? I'm still working with you. Hold on. I know it's a lot of information, but I promise we're going to get to the text. All right. So, how do we get to the Nicene Creed? This is the history lesson I want us to know. Real quick, real brief. As the disciples started dying, the last disciple, church tradition tells us John is the last disciple to die. There's something that starts happening. The early church in the first century, as we go into the second century, as the disciples start to die, they're like, man, what's going on? Because there's these voices that are coming up and they're saying these different things, like different heresies. And they're saying like, hey, did Jesus really die? This group called Gnostics. They were saying, did Jesus really die? That doesn't sound like a God to me. Maybe he gave an illusion on the cross. Like these really, really weird things. And so these churches start saying like, hey, we have to figure out what is right doctrine, who's true, who's right and who's wrong. And they're saying like, what is tied to the belief of the apostles, right? So this is what happens. They start making these creedal statements. They start building these creedal statements. What's awesome is think about what the Roman Empire looked like. Literally from the Middle East going into Asia all the way to Spain. These little house churches started coming out these statements. Now, I want you to think about this. They didn't have Instagram. They didn't have cell phones. They couldn't call each other and like, hey, did you write this on question A? Right? Like, that's not what's taking place here, right? Like, they start coming out these statements, these traditions which were connected to the original apostles and that Jesus taught. And what is amazing, we have these ancient writings, right, which are preserved, and they all said basically the same thing. That Jesus is the Son of God, that God, there's one God, creator of heaven and earth, that Jesus was born of a virgin, suffered under Pontius Pilate, died for 3 days, and was raised back to life. Right? This is where we get these creedal statements from. And so like that, going into the second century, these churches were like, oh, this is how we know who's in, this is how we know who's out, right? Like, do you believe these set of beliefs? But as the church becomes now formalized, Constantine comes in, he takes over, and he makes the church the church and state this political thing. I'm not going to preach about that, maybe some other time. So the church becomes this like organization. And now other people are now saying like, hey, wait a second, was he created or is he the same as God? I think God was created. And so they looked back at those original statements from these churches which learned from the apostles and these creeds came up, right? And the way that they start off is with this big idea. I believe in God the Father, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in God the Father. They said like, hey, let's start with this big idea that we see all throughout the Hebrew scriptures and the New Testament. I believe in God the Father, creator of heaven and earth. But what does that mean? And why is it important? A.W. Tozer, a Christian theologian, says this, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. that we have to start with who is God, because if we don't understand who is God, then none of this makes sense, right? So I want us to go into the Old Testament and understand who is this God the Father. Because here it is, a lot of us think that in the Old Testament, like Jesus came and prayed that prayer, our Father who art in heaven, and we're like, oh my God, this is the first time that God was talked about as a father. That's actually not true. The Israelites all throughout the Hebrew scriptures knew God as a father. So what does that mean? Because they have an idea in their minds about what does the Father, God the Father, mean. And I want to argue that we see that idea right here in this text that we read. I'm going to read it again for us. Jesus, God says, the Lord, in describing who he is and giving his name, Yahweh, Yahweh. This is what he's basically saying. My name is Yahweh, Yahweh. This is what it means. The compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to the thousands and forgiving wickedness and the rebellion and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of their parents to the third generations. Now you're like, oh my gosh, it was really great at the beginning. It kind of gets sad at the end. But what I want you to see is that the children of Israel look at God as a father. They look at this God who is creator. His name, Yahweh, basically means he is, or that's the way that we would say it. But to him, it's I am, right? Like, this is what Yahweh is, meaning that like he has no beginning, he has no end. He is the initiator of all things. And the children of Israel didn't look at him as some type of weird tyrant, because there's a part of that, like some of us, when we hear that father language, we feel squirmy, because it's like, oh yeah, like I remember my father, he wasn't maybe the best guy, right? Or some of us are like, hey, I read the scriptures, and it kind of like, God is kind of like a jerk. God the Father is kind of like a jerk in the Old Testament, but he gets the New Testament, he's like one of those fathers who lets their kids get older, and he's like, okay, I'm cool now, you know what I'm saying? You can go play with your friends. But that's actually not the case. The same God that we see in the Old Testament is the same God that we see in the New. And they knew him as a good father. So I want you to follow me in the scriptures, because I want us to see this, because it's right there with us. And this language here was so true in throughout the scriptures that all throughout the scriptures, they use it over and over and over again. And it was understood. This is the character of who God is. Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 17. Here's the context. The children of Israel exiled, they're back, and the walls are down. They're destroyed, and they're trying to rebuild. And all of the nations kind of feel like they're against them. And this is what Nehemiah and the children of Israel are crying as they're rebuilding the walls. This is what he says in Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 17. They refused to listen, and they failed to remember. Talking about them, right? This is the reason why we're in exile. They refused to listen, and they failed to remember the miracles you performed among them. They became stiff-necked, and their rebellion appointed a leader in order to return to their slavery. But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love. Therefore, you did not desert me. But wait a second, what's happening here in the text, right? They're in exile, but look at the way that they look at God. They say, no, God, we know what your character is, right? Like, it's not this like, oh, God is this mean tyrant who is just like throwing lightning bolts on them. No, you are merciful and compassionate. Psalm 103, David sings this praise to God. And again, he says, God, this is who you are. Look at this. He says, praise the Lord, my soul. Oh, my soul, all my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, my soul, and forget not all this benefits. Who forgives all your sin and heals all your diseases? Who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion? Who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles? The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. In Joel chapter 2, verse 13, Joel is calling the children of Israel here to repentance. This is one of the minor prophets. He's calling the children of Israel to repentance, and he looks towards the Lord, and what does he say as he's calling, as they're repenting to God? They're not repenting to a God who's wrathful or judgmental. How are they repenting? This is what he says. He says, rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love, and he is relentless from sending calamity. There is this theme, isn't there? Look, this is one of my favorite scriptures here. Jonah, who doesn't want to go to Tarsus because he's like, those people are evil. They literally used to fillet people alive in Tarsus. Or one of their favorite ways of torturing people is that they would put hooks in people alive and they would let them hang with hooks in them. And he's like, those people are wicked, God. You should destroy them. Yet God sends Jonah to go to Tarsus so that he can preach the good news of a God who is loving. And this is what Jonah says to God, because he's upset. He says, he prayed to Lord Jonah. He says, isn't this what I said, Lord? Lord, when I was still at home, that is what I tried to foretell by fleeing to Tarsus. I knew that you are gracious and compassionate, and God, that you are slow to anger and abounding in love, and a God who relents from sending calamity. I knew you would forgive them. That is the heart of the Father. That's who God says he is. Now, at the very end here, we have this term that God will pour out judgment on the generations and the other generations. I want to give a little context to that, right? One, this is a picture of telling the children of Israel, like, hey, you continue to flee. And so the sins that you commit, right? And we all know this, the sins that we commit, if we do something wrong in front of our children, more than likely what's going to happen? They're going to do something wrong. There is a thing that happens when we sin, and we sin without going to God to restore us, that has negative effects for generations. If you're an alcoholic, or if your grandparents are alcoholic, scientists tell us there's a high probability that you might become an alcoholic, that you have to watch that. So this is what God is saying here. He's saying that I am so faithful, I am so loving, that I will find my way through the generation and I will root out evil. This is my promise to you, that justice will happen and sin will not abound on my watch. See, this is the good Father that the early church made these statements about, right? That our Father is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, and that he is just, that he will make sure to stamp out sin. See, this is indicative of a Father's heart. I love the apologist William Lane Craig. He says this. He says this about the Old Testament God. He says, the Old Testament God is the same God that Jesus in the New Testament, who is Jewish, would have understood fully. Right? He would have understood who this God is. And he called him Father and went about the business of displaying God's compassion and mercy. That is not a different picture that we see in the New Testament. It is the same old picture. A God that will do whatever it takes to see his children loved. That is the picture that we have. What we have to understand is that this is not, when we think about Father in the scriptures, we have to think right in the text biblically. Father is not supposed to be a one-to-one correlation with your own father. No, that's not what's happening here. And if we're reading it like that, or even if we had a good father, like they're not in the same stratosphere. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 9 through 11. He says, which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give them a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give them a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? He's saying, it's not even close. Do not compare me to your dad. As good as he was, or if he was bad, I am in a category, there's the standard, and I'm beyond that. I am the great I am. I am the initiator of all things. When we read that, we're supposed to say, here's a good father that's beyond that, and his justice will make sure that I might sin and I might go through some crazy stuff, but God is so good that he will take me through some suffering so that, right, just like when you scold your children, they have to go through some suffering so that they can come about to doing what's right. That's how good God is. That he's willing to punish even his children so that they would come to know his goodness. This is the same God, this Father, that Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13. You guys know this scripture? Anybody? The Lord's Prayer. Got you. They're like, ah! Okay, the Lord's Prayer. Jesus simply says this, our Father, who art in heaven, may your name be made holy. That's what hallowed be means. May your name be made great. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day. The God who gave the children of Israel manna every day that we can rely on. This is the kind of Father that you have. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. The God who will root out sin throughout the generations. Forgive my sins. And Lord, as you forgive my sin, root that seed of sin that has been in my heart all the way through Justice and Aliyah's life. And through their children's lives. And through their children's life. That's how good you are, God. That you won't just take care of it for me, but you would take care of it for my bloodline. That you are that good of a father. That you love me so much. You, oh Heavenly Father, give us this day. So, this is what we're going to do. We're going to end by reading the creeds. And this is the thing that I want you to understand, right? As we read the creeds, is that we're not going into some type of weird traditionalism, but we are tying ourselves to a tradition that's so much bigger than us. Yaroslav Palkin, who is a Yale historian and a professor, he died in 2006. This is what he said about tradition versus traditionalism. He says, tradition is the living faith of the dead. Traditionalism is the dead faith of the living. Tradition lives in conversation with the past while remembering where we are and when we are, and that it is we who have to decide what it is that we do with it. So we're not entering into dry, dead traditionalism. We're entering into a tradition that speaks to us. And that when somebody comes and says, what is it that you believe? This is what I want you to know. We believe in God the Father, maker of heaven and earth. So I didn't get a chance to do this today, but I want you to think about these two ideas. We're going to change it next week. I wanted in the creeds, right? There's two words that I want you to think through. The first is that it says all men. What that stood for was all mankind, men, women, and children, right? And so in the future, we're just going to say all, all right? And the second word is the Holy Catholic Church. Just in case you don't understand that language, that's not what it meant in back in the early second and third century, when you heard the word Catholic, what it meant was it was universal, right? It meaning the church as a whole, not the Roman Catholic Church. So as we read these words together and we enter into these creeds, let's enter and believe a God who is our Father, Creator of heaven and earth. Let's read it together. Would you stand with me? I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only begotten, begotten of the Father before all ages, light of light, true God of true God, begotten, not made, of one essence, with the Father by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and became man, and he was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate and suffered and was buried. And the third day he rose again, according to the scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sits at the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father, who with the Father and the Son together is worshiped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. I believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins. I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen.